All right. Before we get underway this evening, just a couple of things by way of announcement. There was an email that I received this week from Joshua Brewer, who some of you know. He attends here when he can, attended here quite frequently for a while, and then circumstances made it so he couldn't. He lives over in Kinston, in the Kinston area. And if some of you have heard about this recent, there was a couple who had parachuted just recently and died. The chute failed on the instructor. This was one of his good friends. And he was wondering if we could just mention by way of prayer request that the fellow who died, his name was Adam Howard, and he lived in Deep Run, North Carolina. He was only 21 years old. And so our sympathies and our prayers are extended to the Howard family. It seems that this young man, Adam Howard, and his girlfriend were going on just a leisure trip. This happened over in Yadkinville to go skydiving. And they were both attached to someone else, another diver who was a professional at it. And the girlfriend, I guess, jumped, and hers was successful, but Adam and the professional that he was with was unable to deploy either their main chute or their reserve. Both failed. And they were killed instantly on impact. He was a student at East Carolina University and a construction management major. He was also involved in an internship for a construction company out of Baltimore, Maryland during the summer. He was also an active participant in the Deep Run Fire and Rescue Department and served as a captain for the fire and rescue. His surviving family is his father, Ted Howard, and his mother, Gail Howard. He said all of which are believers in Jesus Christ, and so we're sure fortunate for that and actually rejoice in his victory over death and the grave and being absent from the body and face-to-face present with the Lord. And so I just wanted to mention that tonight in passing, the Howard family, if you could please remember them in your prayers. I also have heard from Askin today, and it seems that Ike has taken its toll on folks in Indiana, and southern Indiana got hit pretty hard. In fact, Clifford still is without electricity, although he said that everybody around him does, but he's hooked up to a line that runs behind him, and he said they haven't got that one on yet, but they were still very glad to hear about us keeping on doing what we're doing, and they are very, very encouraged with the information they're getting on Sonship Edification at Grace Fellowship Chapel. And so I look forward to seeing them again. It looks like that if things work out this fall on the fall break, that I'm going to be going by and seeing them as well. So I just wanted to pass that on to you, and they send their greetings to our church, is the kind of the sister church of Triangle Bible Church. So that's really all I've got by announcement this evening. All right, let's read our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. A time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to have this opportunity this evening to open your word and have the confidence of its preservation, that it might operate within us effectually to produce your thinking on these matters of our sonship life. We thank you for the open doors of communication both here and at Grace Fellowship Chapel, and we are grateful for their fellowship with us, albeit distant. We thank you for their continued support of us, both in prayer and in every other way, and especially by responding positively to the doctrine of their sonship life. And we also thank you for all of the internet listeners that are around the country. We've been aware just this week that there are those out there that we don't even know about. And we are very grateful for those who support us in prayer and support us in every other way that the internet allows for. And so we just thank you for this opportunity tonight to be educated once more in this sonship life. And we pray for your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your wisdom on the matter, and not to allow our own imagination to get in the way. We pray for the effectual working of your word this evening, and we pray that we see these things through your perspective, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again tonight, we want to take up where we left off in verse 16 and 17, and we're dealing with our sonship establishment this evening. Looks like the screen is clearing up just a little bit better than it was last time. And in this first section that runs from verse 16 down through verse 25, it's the first of three major adjustments to our attitude the Father wants to give us so that we are prepared properly to begin the education of receiving our instruction in the decision-making skills that we are going to acquire. And that first one runs all the way down through verse 25. And I want to just take a time and once again read that, and then we will begin picking up where we left off. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now that section ends in the very virtuous attitude that you are expected to have by the time that effectually works within you. And that is that you have this hope of this inheritance, which you are to be made aware of, and it's to have such a grand impact and deep impact on your inner man that you see it and view it from now on as worth the investment of your life. And in fact, that whole thing is going to change, and it's a huge change. That this first one right out of the box is a major shift in your attitude, in fact, in most Christians' attitude toward life and the way that they view their life, and the way things begin to be perceived by them, because this is a real issue of perception of how the matters of life are going to be handled and how they're to be viewed, how all of these things called the sufferings of this present time are to be dealt with and looked upon by us. And once that is done properly, and this virtuous attitude that takes place in us of having this hope, this patient contentment that is the result of what this is to do, you are to have that godly patient contentment, and therefore for the outlook of your life now that not only allows you to patiently and be contented with it, but that you really now have this other grand prospect of what you are about. And it's not just the idea that when I die I go to heaven, but it's a hope. In fact, Paul actually takes this thread and keeps that a very viable issue all the way through the curriculum. In fact, let me show you something very quickly along those lines. Come over to a passage you're all very familiar with, and I want to show you one you may not be. Come over to, I'm going to shoot way down the line here. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the passage that I like to quote a lot, especially given the physical condition I'm in. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And you're all familiar with this passage, probably know it by heart, but he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." But what I'm after is the end of this, "having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And he can talk to Timothy about that, because all the way back in his sonship establishment, that hope and that patient contentment to endure the sufferings that he's going to go through, both of this present time and the sufferings of Christ, all the things that Christ is going to suffer, that has been developed in him early on when his father sat him down and established him as a son. And he can talk about the fact that this isn't just looking toward how we're to live this life, but it's beyond that. It's not just this life, but that which is to come. And it's the promise of what now is and that which is to come. Let me show you another passage I really like a lot that deals with this. Come back with me as we work our way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm only pointing these out to show you how that everything you're taught as a son is going to be developed and enhanced and amplified and utilized as a well-worn tool. It's not just things we learn temporarily, we get it, we get a little bit of an excitement out of it, and then we just lay it aside, throw it in the toolbox, stick it in the attic of our mind, and then go on and do something else. When Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, the 15th chapter is an enormous chapter. It's 58 verses long. And he deals a whole lot here with the issue of death. And the reason he deals a lot with the issue of death and of resurrection and the order of the resurrections and all of those things has a lot to do with where the Corinthians were in their sonship life, what they needed correction on and the problems they were having, and allowing them to be willing to endure the sufferings of Christ when they meet them that may actually take them to the point of death, and some of them would die that death that would be a son's lot, and if under some severe sufferings of Christ. But in the context of what he's saying here, come down and look what he says. Pick it up at in fact, let's not just deal with any of the verses. Let's just pick the verse up that I want. Come down and look at verse 19. I love this passage, the way Paul says this here. He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." In other words, if all this is about, if the only hope we have is the hope of what we're going to accomplish in this life, we are of all men most miserable. This whole curriculum is not set for you to have your life now be the all in all and end all of all things. It's only the period of time in which you go through training and vocational training for something that is far grander. And he could pick on that and say it like that to them because they had been through this doctrine. Even though they may not have had the book of Romans in their hand at the time, they had Romans doctrine. They had this first virtue developed in them that he could talk about that and bring it up and say it that way so that they realized, if that's what your fixation is, if that's what your focus is, we're of all men most miserable. If the only idea is how to, you know, keep the sin kind of down in our life, And not, you know, not get ourselves so much strung out on drugs to try to get us through every day in life and all this kind of thing. That's not what this is about. This isn't just about making life a bed of roses for you right now. And so this is the kind of thing that, and come back to Romans chapter 8 now, and that I talk about when I talk about an attitude that gets adjusted, and it's a major adjustment that gets made. And so it's not a small thing that we're dealing with. You'll notice that of the three, the second one is actually the shortest. The next shortest is this first one. The longest one that takes place is the final one. But this first one takes a lot of information to produce that patience, that patient contentment, that hope that you are supposed to have, that's so grand, that's so huge of and deeply impacting you that you would be willing to invest your life in it. And so that's what verses 16 through 25 are going to do. And what we want to begin looking at this evening is moving on where we have in the first two verses of it. Verses 16 and 17 kind of form the introduction to it. And then you go from verse 18 on down through verse 23. It's kind of the body of it. And then verses 24 and 25 kind of cap that issue off and underscore the development of that godly, virtuous attitude that you're to have. So right now we're dealing with verses 16 and 17, and the simple issue of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we've pretty much covered all of that, but is everyone clear? At least, I don't think we have to go back over the issue of what it means for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit. And again, I'm not even going to touch the issue of it bearing witness to anything. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, that the creature doesn't get benefit from this, but that's not what this is for. That's, again, reading something into this or making something more out of it than it really is. It's a very simple issue that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father, by the very words that you read on the page here, is going to bear witness and touch upon something that both of you already know. You can agree on this. And it's done in such a way as an adult father talking to an adult son or daughter. It's not done in a way of a God to a creature or even a father to a child. And so he comes along and he's going to say things that begin a train of thought. And after speaking about maybe other things or chit-chatting or small talk somewhere, the subject or matter is brought up that I want to talk more about. And to get to that matter, because I can't just say the matter, I need to get you there properly. There are some things we both already know, but there's something further that you may not know. And it's that you don't know that I want to develop. But it gets the ball rolling when we start talking about being children of God. And so it's almost like the Spirit comes along and he says, you know and I know that you are a child of God. And the issue of being called children of God, sons, I guess my question really is everyone clear on why God has the Apostle Paul use the expression, we are the children of God, rather than we are the sons of God? Is everyone clear on that? You are. So if I said, why are we called the children of God here, how would you answer it? Yeah. We're all born again. We're children by virtue of regeneration. That's something that even though the word regeneration hasn't been used, we're all made aware of through the first five chapters of Romans. And it's children and not sons, because it's a proper way to express what you are as simply a member of the family of God. All believers are members of the family of God. They're all children of God. That's something you got in justification when you were regenerated, when you were, to use the expression, born again, and you got life again. You were justified unto life. And so with that, that's something you already know. You wouldn't look at that and scratch your head and say, I don't got a clue what he's doing, or any of those things. We're not trying to read anything more into that than that. We're not trying to say, well, some people view a child this way, some people view a son this way, or even the creature views children this way, creature views sons this way. None of that. All we're interested in is that we're touching on a subject that we can both agree on, we both already know, in order to move that subject along to an issue that needs further development that's going to bring us to the matter at hand. And so he says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's an issue, that's a subject or matter that naturally actually excites the soul of a son. Why? Why would that be exciting to you to hear that, okay, remember that we are children of God. Now you pull your little 3x5 card down, and in verse 17, you'll see why it excites him. And if children, then heirs. You know that if you're a child of God, you are an heir of God. You know that, by the way. That's something else you already know. You've already been told some things that you know you are an inheritor of God. But the issue is, you can get all jazzed up about your inheritance, but your inheritance may be the only thing that makes you excited. Let me give you an illustration. This is one that I heard another fella give, but I think it was really good because it's a current illustration. You take someone like Paris Hilton.
Oh, no.
She is a daughter and granddaughter and great-granddaughter of Conrad Hilton, in whose hotel I stayed in and played in, and it is the grandest hotel I've ever been in my life. In fact, it's been in several movies, and I had the privilege of playing there on two different occasions, once for the Midwest National Band and Orchestra Clinic, and another time I was in a band that played for Governor John Connally, who used to be as the past governor of Texas, and he was shot in the same automobile with John F. Kennedy. When Kennedy was shot, it was Connally who was sitting in the front seat and got shot. Well, back in 1979 and 80, he was running for president, if you remember, at the time. He never made it, but they needed a band. And there's a funny story to this, but when we played the national anthem, we were in the grand ballroom there, and we didn't set lights up on our, because it was so well lit. They said they wanted us to play the national anthem whenever they brought the colors in, and they were going to hit it with a spotlight. So we said, that's fine. We all handle that. And that's what happened. They came in and clear across. This is an enormous ballroom. I think it was the International Ballroom. And the color guard came in way on the other side of the room, and we saw the spotlight hit it. And the little guy who was conducting us, he says, okay, boys, here we go. And we let go with the national anthem. What we weren't told and what we did not know was they were going to dim the lights. And so they turned all the lights out in the entire place. We didn't have lights. We didn't put lights on our stands. So it was like, it would just dun, 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 dun. And then the lights came down. We were just frick-a-dicky-dicky-dick. I mean, it just, the whole thing fell apart. And every one of us did the only thing we could do. We all just went to the, went straight to the melody. There was no harmony. All of us could play the melody, and so we just, even the bass player was tooting the melody. It just was the worst sounding American national anthem you ever heard in your life. But anyway, to get back to Paris Hilton, she's an heiress of all of that. Do you think she gives one flip about running her grandfather's business? In fact, would you want to go into a hotel and find out that she was running it? I would run for my life. She can't run her own life, but she can, without regard of any consequence, she can spend and spend and spend her inheritance. And she's an heiress to all that wealth, but she has absolutely no business licking a stamp on an envelope that has anything to do with the business. She doesn't know the business. That's actually the state of the body of Christ today. Most people in the body of Christ are Paris Hiltons. Truly they are. They love the idea that they've got an inheritance from their father, but they don't give a rat's whisker about running the father's business. They don't know about it. They don't care about it. Their whole idea is get together and sing some kind of nauseating praise song to God, and that's supposed to be able to do something. I don't know what, but the whole idea of kind of getting together and singing and getting emotional and everything, we just feel good. We feel like we've had a catharsis after we've cried and we've bellyached and we've won. And it's that nauseating thing that you see when you see like Paris Hilton. You see a young lady, a very beautiful, very attractive young lady who has the opportunity to do some great things with her life. And when her life is over and she's dead and she's buried, it counts for nothing except spending and spending and spending. There's no real responsibility or accountability to what her inheritance is about. That has to go to somebody else who cares. And there may be, I don't know how big Raleigh, are we about a million yet or somewhere around there? Is Raleigh about a million people yet? I don't know if we're a million yet or not, but we're somewhere between a half of a million, three quarters of a million, something like that. Well, out of this city, there may be 20, 25,000 believers in this city, true believers. And out of that, there may be out of this assembly, it's the only assembly in town I know of that's teaching sonship. There may be a handful, a dozen or more, 20 or so, 15 or 20 believers who even care about their sonship life, care about actually running the Father's business. And I think that's okay. I don't see a problem with that. That certainly isn't a problem with the Father. He certainly would have done something about it. But what we've got to realize is that this is giving us that kind of hope to invest our life and to see this from our Father's perspective as worth the investment of our life, and not just sitting back and saying, well, we've got one inheritance. We are heirs of God. Who cares about being a joint heir with Christ? And there is a difference. And that's what we need to move ourselves along in this evening and take a look at. And so if we're clear on why the children issue is brought up and not sons, because he's going to make the distinction between what we inherit as children of God and what we inherit as sons of God, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Those are not the same thing. But let's take it step by step and make sure that we're clear on that. Our Father, now in establishing us as sons, has to bring up an issue that comes of our heirship. Once he's established, okay, we both can agree that we are the children of God by virtue of regeneration. We have been given life. We're now in the family of God. But now let's move that one step along and recognize the next issue in verse 17. And pay attention to this. I'll come back to this a little later. This is one sentence made up of four clauses. And each one of these clauses you have to pause at and make sure that you got it, and then you move on to the next issue. And it's a real marvelous way of being able to take your thinking and begin to have a wide view of things and narrow it and narrow it and narrow it down to this one issue, and it's that we're going to begin talking about for the next few verses. And so the Father brings this issue of our heirship up. It's the issue of our inheritance. And the issue of an inheritance is exciting, because I'm sure that no one in here but me has ever thought, gee, I wonder if I've got a long-lost uncle somewhere who would die and leave me $1 million. I don't play the lottery, so I'm not interested in paying taxes for people who are bad at math, so I don't really play the lottery. And you kind of dream about things like that, having it, and you get these goofy things in the mail that tell you that, did you know you're a descendant of royalty over in England, and there's a castle over there that's yours, all this kind of thing. And, my sister's told me, she's trying to convince me that there's somebody who's done a genealogy on our family, and they say that our family line runs to the Spencers of England. I don't know. What was that woman's name? Diana Spencer? Yeah, that we're supposed to be doing me a whole lot of good. Yeah, I get a check in the mail every week from the Spencers. When you have an inheritance, that's an exciting issue. And the only way in which you're an heir of God is if you've been justified unto eternal life, or that expression, born again, regenerated, which makes you children of God. And that's the issue or subject to both our Father and the Spirit of God, as well as ourselves, are both familiar with, as we went over in our last lessons together. And that makes it so he can dive now into the vital issue that'll deal with the Father's business. And that's our inheritance. That's why he has to begin with the children issue. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So we've really come to the end of that first verse 16 takes us to the colon, which is the end of the first clause. We've paused there long enough to understand and appreciate that. Next, we need to take up this second clause, which begins in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. So as we get down to the business of sonship, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And our Father tells us, you remember how I taught you about being my child when I justified you unto eternal life? Well, you got an inheritance in connection with that, didn't you? Didn't you? Yeah. Now let's say, for instance, that all we had, let's take from here on, and we'll just draw a line through all this. All right? We don't know any of that. All we've done is take a look at this next issue, and if children, then heirs. You should be able, where you sit right now, to read that, look at that, shake your head and nod in agreement and say, yeah, I know that too. And I think by some of your admission there, your uh-huhs, that you recognize that. That just like you wouldn't be scratching your head saying, well, I never knew I was a child of God. You didn't do that at all when you read verse 16. You won't do that at all at verse 17 in the first clause of it, or what is the second clause of the four. Because that's also an issue you already know. And I want to get into that a little bit to make sure of this. But all I'm after is that the Father kind of sets you down that way. You're my child, right? Right. And you have an inheritance as my child, right? Right. That's also an issue I already know. And in fact, there's passages before Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 that has made me aware of that. There are passages we read in Romans 4, for example, in Abraham, the promise of being an heir, where you can say, yeah, I know that. And then the Father comes along and he says, all right, now let's start talking about your inheritance. Because there's something that you have to know in connection with that maybe you don't know. And that's what verse 17 is going to address at the end of it. You're not just a child of God. But as a child of God, you are also an heir of God. So verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs. There's a clause. Then the third clause, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's your third clause. The last clause, if so be, there's the one that most Christians don't like, that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. We'll get to that issue later. But right now, the Father says, look, you're not just my heir by virtue of being my child. You're also my heir by virtue of being my son. And as my adopted son, your inheritance is tied with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and deals with it and how we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, how you qualify for that. And you have to qualify to be a joint heir with Christ. Nobody is a joint heir automatically with Christ. All believers are automatically heirs of God. And what you've got in verse 17 again is not the, let me take this off, it's not the stating of the same thing twice. When he says heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that's not just restating the same thing in a slightly different way. Those are not the same things. He's not coming along and saying it two different ways or stating it from two different viewpoints as if it's the same thing. Being an heir of God as a child of God is one thing. Being a joint heir with Christ as a son, adopted son, is and you need to recognize that and realize that one of the ways in which you do recognize that are these three words that follow the third clause. If so be. And that's directly talking about being a joint heir with Christ. Only that heirship is if so be, all of this qualifies you. You are going to have to suffer with him that you may be also glorified together. By the way, that's why it's joint heir. It's interesting in the Greek, he'll take the word heir, and he'll take the exact same word for joint heir, and he just puts the prefix S-U-N, which you have to change the new in the Greek when you've got as a prefix. But it's just the Greek prefix that means together with. A joint heir together with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with him. This is the hated, dreaded issue. Because everybody wants to be, and you'll hear preachers and pastors, you'll even hear grace folks talk about, we're all joint heirs with Christ, and then they'll talk about something glorious and wonderful about that. You want to say, whoa, wait a minute. There's a big if staring you right in the face in that passage. Not every believer is a joint heir with Christ, but all believers are heirs. So, by this first things first approach of sonship establishment, what's going on here is exactly what takes place when a natural father adopts his natural child into being his son. And right after the adoption takes place, the son expects the father to do something right off the bat. Your move. It's kind of like in chess. It's your move. And the Father does make the first move. And by the way, our Father makes a large move. The Father's move is going to run from Romans 8:16 all the way to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. All of that is His move. And then we get Romans chapter 12. Now it's your move. And you're to present your body as a living sacrifice. Now you're doing something. So the Father, first of all, and the Son knows that He's got to. He's got to tell me something about what this is all going to be about. And so the Father's first move is to take His Son's thinking, which may be, and I don't mean this in a critical way, because the same thing happened to me. Your thinking may be pretty scatterbrained right at the moment. You're adopted the dreaded childhood system is over. I am no longer going to be under that bondage of the tutors and governors. I am under my Father's teaching and tutelage now. I have the liberties of my sonship life, and you're all excited about that. And your thinking is going in all kinds of directions. By the way, this is something a teacher does usually the first day of school, when after a long summer she gets her kids back in school. She starts to narrow their thinking down, to corral it. And that's what your Father's doing. He's corralling your thinking. And so he's going to take his first move to corral that son's thinking and focus that thinking onto an issue that he's going to bring up that has to do with his business and the son's responsibilities and job in that sonship business. And to do that, the Father has to say something to his son in order to focus his thinking. And his thinking that already appreciates something of the gravity, the seriousness, the worth and the value of his sonship status, and develop that thinking now into a full measure of having the full impact on his spirit of what it means to be involved with this Father of mine. Because this isn't like any earthly father's business. This isn't Conrad Hilton. This isn't Henry Ford. This isn't Bill Gates. And by the way, this isn't the business of even the government of the United States, the so-called most powerful nation on earth, or powerful government on earth. You take all of those and combine them, and it's not even a blip on the screen compared to what our Father's business is about and what He's offering you in that business. Now, I say it over and over. Most Christians will balk at this because they don't like the idea of dying and having to work. I'm serious. Most Christians don't like the idea of anyone telling them that they're going to have any kind of work or labor when they die. Well, some of you probably won't, as far as the kind of work and labor we're going to be involved with. But neither will they be able to participate in the kind of glory that you and I will participate in. That's one of the reasons why he says at the end of this, that we may be also glorified together. You realize there's members of the body of Christ who will never, ever have the kind of glorification that you will have as a son in your Father's business? I'm not saying they won't have a glory in being associated with the body of Christ and being in heaven. But there is something far more glorious than that God wanted to get accomplished, and He would never take a Christian Paris Hilton and have them in charge of his business. He's not going to do it. I don't care if their names are Moody or Graham or Dobson or Swindoll or who's that greasy-haired kid from Houston? Hagee. Well, Hagee? Why not step on everybody's toes? No, the little kid. Olstein, I don't care who you are. I can guarantee you right now, God cannot trust Billy Graham with the run of his business. Isn't that sad? That is sad. He doesn't have a clue as to what his sonship life is about. That's the seriousness of this. And I try to tread lightly on these things, because I know this goes out over the internet and all this kind of business. But there's... it's all going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ anyway. Why should I be, hesitant about it? That's just the truth of the matter. I'm not trying to criticize these people or put them down. It's sad that you can get caught up to be one of the stable of Christian stars, one of the great men of God, and totally miss. You're enamored in teaching the law and teaching Israel's program, and God can't. You're not even fit for Him to use in His business. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven, and I'm not saying that's not a great thing. Considering the alternative, it's wonderful. But like I said before, you might as well get to that point that they're at, check your Bible, and just have Awana or something, or Cub Scouts or whatever. Because the rest of the Bible isn't going to do you any good. I mean, what are you going to do with it? Learn to take aspirins whenever a hurricane hits out of the Bible? You get a bad report from your oncologist, so you suddenly are going to start quoting Romans 8:28? What hypocrisy! What stupidity! That's not how this works. And whatever placebos the men who are the witch doctors and the magicians who stand behind the pulpit can make it seem, that's not the reality of what it is. Well, this excites me. And it also breaks my heart when it's so shallowly accepted and taken by and it's not something mysterious or it's in the Bible. You don't have to have Greek to know it. All you got to do is pay attention to what God says. It's not that hard. But wow, do we have an adversary that's good at his craft. My land. He should get a medal of honor from the demons or something. A demonic, satanic medal of honor, because that guy knows how to blind the body of Christ. You got to give... What's the old expression? Give the devil his due. He is an adversary who has very few believers that he has ever dealt with that has been his match. There's been a few. Read the end of Romans and meet some of them. They're not the ones that people think about or write about. Little old Timothy was one. Titus was one. Epaphras was one. Onesimus was one. Philemon was one. You don't get large volumes of books on those guys. Anyway, they're my heroes. So you're not just a child of God by virtue of, or pardon me, you're not just a child of God, you are also an heir of God. And so verse 17 comes along once again, and he's going to touch on this issue to take what we're nodding our head with, that, okay, we're children of God, we've been born again, regenerated through justification, got that. And if children, then heirs. And so now we're going to take up that issue that is also one that is not a head scratcher, but one that we can all come along and assent to. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the Father says, you're not just my heir by virtue of being my child, you're the heir by virtue of being my son. And as my adopted son, your inheritance is tied with my son, Jesus Christ. And that issue now becomes one that he's going to develop and say something to his son about in order to focus his attention on thinking about the gravity of it beyond his initial sonship orientation, beyond knowing wisdom and instruction. The son has some measure of that, but now he's going to develop it into a full measure. Of making the deep impact on his human spirit of what it means to be involved with his father and his father's business, and that's supposed to be there from now on. And that gravity is to be given full expression on the basis of that son now perceiving the words of understanding, learning about exactly what aspect of his father's business he's supposed to be involved with, exactly what his sonship, heirship amounts to, and therefore what his education is all about, what its worth is, what the curriculum's worth is, and what that's worth is all for, and what its value pertains to. We're not dealing with details here so much as the general thrust of it, the scope of it all. Because all that needs to work up and generate within you as a son, as a daughter, so that you want this. You want that education with the proper amount of zeal and enthusiasm before it ever gets underway. You see what it's about, you see the scope of it, and your desire is to have it. And the last thing the father wants is for his son or his daughter to come into class with a ho-hum attitude about what they're there for. Because he never teaches you a thing but what he is thrilled and excited and enthused to a infinite degree, so that you learn that one thing and paves the way for the next thing. And his thrill and his excitement is beyond description when you learn and you realize and you follow and you perceive those words of understanding. So verse 17 takes the one thing our Father wants to put his finger on, so to speak, becomes front and center in our thinking, and he's now going to talk a lot more about that. And that is that we are children of God. And verse 17 takes the issue that we both agree on. We are children of God, moves it one more step. And by the way, it's a natural step. If you're going to talk about being a child of God, you're now a member of the family of God. As a member of the family of God, as a child of God, my Father has all of this grand wealth that is his, and now you are an heir of that. And so we have an if children. By the way, the if there is a first-class condition. If and we are children by virtue of regeneration, then. The then is there because it's saying then this naturally follows. If you know you're a child, then you also know you're an heir of God. You know you're an heir. Because the then is what naturally follows, then heirs. You can be an heir of God. By the way, do you realize you can be an heir in a whole bunch of ways? Every word of this is so skillfully crafted. Because he doesn't say, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. What did I leave out? Heirs of God. And this is probably more perceived and easier to understand 100 years ago in a little older English or in a time when the language was a little... Because we don't think a lot about it today in the way it used to be thought about. The passing down of things, it's still done. It's not out of date by any means, I know that. But it just seems like that issue, even among a rural background like I had of farm and lands and how land would be passed on from generation to generation and everything, you know, years and years ago, you go back in time in our nation's history and it really is even more pronounced back then than it is today. One of those reasons has to do with government, of course. Because today, you almost want to make sure that you've given everything you've got away before you die. Or you hedge it somehow to keep the government from stealing. And that's exactly what it is. It's theft at the end of a bayonet, or theft at the end of a gun, or theft at the threat of imprisonment. On taking money from your estate when you die. Death tax, they call it. That's pretty good. If we revolted about tea tax, whoop-de-doo. Go ahead, tax our tea. You know. Yippee! Imagine if the founding fathers realized they were going to tax your income or tax your death. I think there'd still be a revolt going on. I'm not saying to go out and revolt or any of those things, but I just think it's funny the way that people think they're so patriotic today. But anyway, the issue here is one of the father now coming along and telling the son, if children, and if children, then heirs, and you can be an heir. And by the way, we all understand what an heir is, right? What's an heir?
Someone who inherits.
Right, yeah. Is it, it's a legal term, isn't it? It really is. It's in the realm of law. A person who's kind of, you could say they're entitled by law, just like Floyd said, to it, to inherit. And you can inherit a lot of things. You can inherit an estate. You could inherit a rank. You could inherit a title. You could inherit a position, an office. and so forth and so on. And usually it's based upon, what is the most common way in which an inheritance is based upon you getting it? Yeah, it's always based on the death of someone, usually. A relative. It's always in the family. It's a relative. You're usually based upon being a descendant relative within a family, or what we might call a family ancestor that receives this. And the most common heirs of all are, of course, a father's children. A man's children are his most natural heirs. Simply put, I don't think you really need to go over this, but an heir is one who receives an allotted possession by right of sonship. That's really what he is. He's one who receives his allotted possession by right of being a son, by right of being a daughter, by right of being a child of the parents. In other words, a son who has an inheritance. And as I said before, I found these. I just thought it'd be fun to rip these off real quick just to show you. When I said there's a whole bunch of ways, and why God goes to the pains of not just saying, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, but he also adds that first part of the fourth or the third clause, heirs of God. It's interesting because these are just a few, and there's more than this, in which you could be an heir. You could be what's called an heir at law. You can be called an heir of blood. That's interesting, especially within a family, that the wealth only goes to the blood relative. Doesn't go to the daughter-in-law. Doesn't go to the son-in-law. Goes to the daughter of the son, an heir of blood. You can be an heir of the body, and an heir in capite. I'm not even sure what that means. An heir of conquest. You could inherit by conquest. An heir by custom. An heir designate. You've heard this one, an heir apparent. Heir by destination. Heir by device. Heir of entail. Heir female. There's really one called that. These are in law. An heir female. An heir general. Heir of inheritance. Heir of inventory. Heir of line. Heir male. And that doesn't mean letters in the sky. Heir of provision, collateral heir. You could be a collateral. I'm not sure what that one is. A forced heir. You could have it forced on you. I don't want that inheritance. That would be what sons would be. That would be what the Paris Hilton Christians would be if they got this. They'd be a forced heir. They don't want it. They don't have to. That's not going to happen. But our Father takes the issue. I just bring that out to show you that your Bible makes sure that again, it's just one of those issues of corralling your thinking so that you're not thinking about anything else. You're thinking about being an heir because I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, I'm an heir of God. Our Father takes the issue of his children, and the next natural step to think about and bring up about that in the context of sonship establishment is that we are heirs. But because of how many ways heirship can be thought of, he begins narrowing our thinking down to just one issue about our inheritance. So he says, and if children, then heirs. And I want to pause here, but he's going to narrow that down, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're about out of time for our first session, but my understanding is that this issue of us being children of God is something we've already come to understand and appreciate. I think we all agree on that, and at least to some degree. We appreciate what that means to be a child of God. We wouldn't balk at it. We wouldn't scratch our head, and it's not surprising. But also this issue of being an heir of God, that's something we don't have to scratch our heads about either and say, what in the world does that mean? None of us here were surprised or shocked when we first read that we were children and heirs of God. So I think we're about 5 minutes early or 4 minutes early. I think what I'm going to do, because it's going to be a great place to break, let's take our break, and I want you to think about and come back, and I want to be able to at least put our finger on at least three major issues that I know that we have already been told that makes us aware of our heirship. And hopefully that's the way you think when you're going through this. Well, I should know that. Where do I know that? Where was I told something prior to Romans 8:17? And in fact, I'll tell you right now, it's prior to the whole issue of, well, let's just think that one out for a moment. When you say we're children of God, We're children of God by virtue of what? Regeneration. We were regenerated when we were what? Justified. So when we were justified, we were made children, and at that same moment, heirs of God, where would we naturally look to find out what our inheritance is in connection with just being an heir of God? That was a lot of mumbling. I didn't get a bit of it. What was it? Romans 1 through 5. Yeah, in the doctrine that told us about our justified position in Christ. And you do indeed find that there are things you were told. You weren't told, this is your inheritance, but you were told, this is what you got when you got justified. And it is a part of what it means to be an heir of God. So when we come back, I want to probe this a little bit and ask you before we even look at anything. Because you naturally know this. You don't even have to look in your Bible to come up with some of this stuff of what you are as an heir of God. And we'll find out in just a few minutes. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back about 10 after.